And we have a few announcements we want to make before we get into the preaching of God's Word. So please open your bulletins to see a few of these. I want to mention, first of all, in the front of your bulletin, there's an engagement celebration for one of our very fine missionaries. Danny Pasquale is with us for about the next 3 weeks, and his fiance is also with us, and we're going to be having a special party for them this evening, and we're going to also hear from them and their ministry. So please come to that if you're able to. That'll be at 7 p.m. We also want to mention that we've got our directory that we're updating, and we need all of you to participate in this. This helps especially our elders so much as we pray for you throughout the week. It helps us just to have a picture with the name and also updated address, and especially, I might add, email. We really are planning on doing a lot more communication. We're about to launch a new newsletter, and this will be a means of just a lot of communication in the future from us. So please update your email address if you would. And you can also, I should mention, you can also send in your picture, email in a picture if you want, to the office. But for the next few weeks, between services in the East Gym, we're going to be having pictures being taken. So please head over there between services. That would really help us out. I want to also mention that we're going to be having some prayer time as it relates to our upcoming Easter service. And this will start next Sunday during the 11:30 teaching service. Actually, it probably won't go the whole time. I'm not sure. But it starts at 11:30 in the fireside area. So if you want to be praying for our Easter service and just for souls to be saved, we would encourage you to come to that and just be in prayer for that service, that people would be saved. I should also mention one more thing. Brother Dan Van Ryan has been organizing this, and we want to have we're going to try this for the next few months and just see how it goes. But Dan brought this up and said, what about having people up front just to pray for people? If people need prayer, it could just be as simple as coming up and receiving prayer for maybe a job interview or struggling with something. It's not a counseling session, but if you are interested in taking advantage of that, please feel free. There'll be a few people up here after each Sunday service. And also, our elders are available, our deacons are available to pray with you as well during Sunday morning or throughout the week. All right, please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. We will be looking at verses 12 through 19 of 1 Peter 4. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. This is God's Word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you so much that you are a faithful Creator. We can trust you fully. We thank you that you are good to us, and you have been so good to us through your Son. Lord, I pray that you would encourage our hearts, especially and particularly those who are suffering and enduring hardships and trials of various kinds. Would you minister through the power of your Holy Spirit to them? And Lord, for those who are unsaved, would you cause them to be born again this morning through the preaching of your Word and the Gospel? We pray in Jesus' good name. Amen. A few weeks ago, maybe you remember, I read a quote from Edward Shillitoe called Jesus of the Scars. Shillitoe lived and survived sort of the horrors of the artillery of World War I. I just want to read the last stanza of what Shillitoe writes. He says, "The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone." I was thinking about that, and I know I read that just a few weeks back, or maybe months back. But the whole point of this letter is to cause us and help us to believe that only God's wounds can speak to our wounds. This is a letter about suffering. And again, there's a sense in which this entire letter is written to show us that suffering can actually be a means of God's goodness to us. That He's competent, that He's capable, that He's sovereign, that He knows what He's doing. So do you have wounds? Do you have scars? Have you suffered? Only God's wounds can speak to your wounds. And only God, through Jesus on the cross, can make sense and give perspective to your suffering. And that's exactly what Peter wants to do for these suffering believers. He wants to give them and pass on to them a perspective, a divine perspective. Peter knows that there's a right way and a wrong way to think about suffering. And he knows that people, these people, and us as well, will have a tendency to misunderstand or misconstrue suffering. Maybe like the Eastern religions will want to avoid it at all costs or see it as evil. But no, Peter wants to give them, and he does a great service to us by giving them a divine perspective on their trials and tribulations. It will cheer our hearts in a sense. It will be a balm to our wounds. And it will be a sustaining power until the Lord comes back to wipe away every tear. We need a perspective. We must have it. And so again, this passage is about, as you could have guessed, about suffering. And I hope you're not fatigued by this theme, because we've looked at it in so many different angles, but there's a sense in which God sets the menu. We have to deal with this and look at this at least one more time. We need to deal with the text. And if there's repetition, which there is, we must see it as deliberate and needed. So this suffering focuses and dials in particularly on persecution, being insulted for the name of Christ. So let's look at this first point. You can look in the back of your bulletin or follow in front of you on the PowerPoint. Suffering shouldn't be surprising. Look at verse 12. Beloved, okay, this is a term of endearment. Another way it could be translated is prized. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange. Don't be caught off guard. Don't expect your best life now, right? If you did, then it might be surprising. But Peter is telling these Christians to not be surprised, to not despair. We're not yet home. In a sense, this brings up this other major theme in 1 Peter, that we're sojourners, we're exiles, we're travelers, we're aliens. We're between two worlds. This isn't it. Sure, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, but it's also not yet, and frankly, mostly not yet. We're not yet home. So don't be surprised when people mock you and belittle you and demean you at the drinking fountain for believing in the things you do. Don't be caught off guard, Peter says. Don't be surprised. 1 John 3:13, the apostle says, "Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." John 15:18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Again, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. Now, what is the fiery trial? We have to remember again that this letter was written about the time the Roman government started destroying Jerusalem and burned Rome. And if our history is correct, Nero, the probably insane Nero, blame the Christians. It's been widely accepted that Nero most likely started the fires in Rome, but the Christians became sort of the guinea pigs and the whipping boys. But this was the beginning. This time that Peter writes this letter is sort of the beginning of about a 200-year persecution of Christians. So we don't know exactly what he means by the fiery trial, but it's probably a generic term for a whole host of things, like maybe they lost their jobs, maybe their children were beaten, maybe their houses were burned down. We certainly know that Nero actually burned Christians in his garden as lamps for his parties. The fiery trial. So Peter is saying here that the Christian life, in a sense, includes fiery trials. He sees the Christian life as being full of pain, sorrow, and yet full of joy, even joy inexpressible. So again, the Christian life is not your best life now, but it's also not your worst life now. The Christian life is not health, wealth, and prosperity, and no tears, but it's also not the opposite. I think of that song, which I happen to love, but there's something that disturbs me a little bit about it, that old hymn, at the cross where I first saw the light, the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. And again, I love that song. A lot of good words to that song, but I just wonder what the Apostle Peter would think of singing those words. I wonder what these believers would think of singing these words. Really? Now I'm happy all the day? I think there may be a low level of guilt among many Christians that are experiencing grief and trials. Maybe they're surprised. Maybe they're caught off guard. Maybe there's this underlying pressure that unless you're happy all the day, you're living a subpar Christian life. Tim Keller, I think he's right when he says that there is this sense in which Christians are both sadder and happier because of the gospel. There's a sense in which we are grieved by sin. Unbelievers really aren't grieved by sin. We're grieved by unrighteousness. We're grieved by moral decadence. We're grieved by the fact that people reject the gospel and spend eternity in hell. We're bothered by that. That makes us sad. We grieve because of it. But at the same time, we rejoice, as Peter says, to use his words, with joy we can't really even articulate. Joy that's inexpressible. Even in the Christian life, even right now, there's a joy unspeakable, but also grief and fiery trials and tears. You look at the example of Jesus. Jesus has this unbroken fellowship with God the Father. Could anything bring more enjoyment and pleasure than that? And at the same time, he weeps. He weeps. So when the fiery trial comes, we can still have joy unspeakable because joy sort of kicks in like a furnace. When the trials come, the joy kicks in like a heat furnace. So don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. So here we see there's something deliberate, something sovereign about this. God tests believers, and we shouldn't see this as negative. We shouldn't be surprised by it, and we shouldn't be discouraged by it. Actually, when you think about it, it's actually quite good God does this. We see this in chapter 1, 6, and 7, where the apostle explains that these tests actually prepare us and lead us to praise. They actually strengthen our faith, and our faith, he says, is more precious than gold. And by the way, gold perishes. Even if it becomes the new standard for our currency, it still perishes. And it makes sense that if that's the most precious thing we have, that God would want to refine. In fact, think about it this way. If God is loving, one of the most loving things he can do is cause us and lead us to trust in him, to enjoy him, to delight in him. God is about causing us to have faith in him. And he does that because he's loving. And sometimes it takes tests to make that happen, Peter is saying. So I don't think Peter is telling Christians to rejoice in suffering per se, or that God delights in suffering or in our suffering in some sort of twisted sense, but rather rejoice in what suffering produces and what suffering results in. You think of the cross. as the example par excellence. The next point Peter makes is that suffering can be a means of rejoicing. Verses 13, 14, and 16, he says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering." Now, rejoice. Now, is Peter joking? Is he using hyperbole? Is that really what he's saying? Is he serious? Not endure? Not tolerate? Not grin and bear it, but rejoice? Yes, if you share reproach because of Jesus, jump for joy. Rejoice and be glad because things are about to get very good for you. That could be a summary of 1 Peter. Things are about to get very good for you. Okay, not because your suffering is meritorious. Don't rejoice because your suffering atones for your sins. Not because your suffering is somehow connected to your godliness, but rejoice because you are being identified with Jesus. And that's good news. Rejoice in that. Be happy because of that. If you're insulted or worse because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You think about our forefathers and foremothers in the faith, what they went through. We are in good company. Think of the prophets. They were mocked. People joked about their message. But who's laughing now? Well, no one, because it's so sad. These people who mock Christ and belittle Christians have a day coming and it will not be good for them. And the tendency might be to say, "Well, look, I told you so." But amazingly, Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." So there's a blessing and a comfort that comes from being identified with Christ. Even if we don't experience the full culmination of that glory now, there's a sense in which we do experience some of that glory. It's good to be identified with Christ and to experience some of his sufferings. We see this all throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians 1:5, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." What about Philippians 1:29? "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." This is an honor for you. Philippians 3:10. Paul says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings." Oh, if I could share in the sufferings of Christ, Paul says. Becoming like him in his death. And the point in many of these passages is that if God suffered, don't be surprised if you suffer. Because the Spirit of glory rests upon you, take some joy. Again, I don't think Peter is saying to these Christians, rejoice in suffering per se, but rejoice in what it produces. The glory of God rests upon you. John Piper famously tells a story of not wasting your life with two anecdotes. He says, 3 weeks ago, we got a word at our church that Ruby Ellison and Laura Edwards had both been killed in Cameroon. Ruby was over 80, single all her life. She poured it out for one great thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor pushing 80 years old, and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes failed. The car went off the cliff. They were both killed instantly. And I asked my people, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great vision spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ. 2 decades after almost all their American counterparts have retired to throw their lives away on trifles in Florida or New Mexico. No, that's not a tragedy. That's a glory. I'll tell you what a tragedy is, he says. And he reads from the Reader's Digest, February 2000, page 98. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler and play softball and collect shells. The American dream, come to the end of your life, your one and only life, and let the last great work before you give an account to your Creator be, I collected shells. See my shell collection? That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. When you suffer for the name of Christ, my brothers and sisters, when you are insulted or persecuted for the name of Christ, when you give up your life to Christ, as these two ladies did, the Spirit of glory rests upon you. Oh, it's good. It's good. Peter is telling these suffering Christians that God is with them in the fiery trial. They're not alone. He's not abandoned them. He's designed and orchestrated their suffering. I think of the story, the wonderful story of Daniel chapter 3. This egotistical king Nebuchadnezzar makes a statue, tells everyone to bow down and worship. And three Jewish guys say, we won't bend the knee. Not doing it. The king tells the people to start up the furnace and burn these guys alive. He tells them to stoke it 7 times hotter than normal. As we know, the guards even die throwing them in the furnace because of how hot it is. They eventually get thrown in, only they don't die. They're standing up, walking around. Most amazing, when Nebuchadnezzar comes and looks, he doesn't see three, he sees four. And one of them looks like the son, like a son of God. This could be a parable of 1 Peter. God hasn't abandoned you in the fiery trial. He's with you. And if there's a sense in which he could be more with you, he's more with you in the fiery trial. What were the words of our Lord Jesus before he ascended? Lo, I'm with you always. Isaiah 43, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God. It doesn't matter what you're dealing with. God is with you. John Newton has a great quote. It's worth memorizing. He says, everything is necessary that he sends, and nothing can be necessary that he withholds. Let me read that again. Everything is necessary that he sends, and nothing can be necessary that he withholds. If you have it, it's for a reason. He's monitoring it, but know that. He knows what he's doing. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Oh, our faith is being refined when we believe that. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, verse 16, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So Peter repeats himself again, encourages these believers to not be ashamed, to not be discouraged, but rather rejoice. He's basically saying, look, there will be and there may be an increasing hostility towards Christians. But don't be ashamed because of that. I want to spend some time at this point on some application. Because there are two, at least, primary causes of opposition today. Hostile people and hostile society. And I'll just say, generally speaking, there's a growing hostility towards Christians. And it isn't getting better. And sometimes the hostility comes in the form of physical assault, and other times it comes in a different form, in a mocking, in a demeaning, in a belittling, in a sidelining sense, in an insulting way, as Peter says. But it's all a form of hostility towards Christ, hostility towards His Word, hostility towards the gospel. Christians who speak out against the culture's sins are experiencing increasing hostility and opposition. I'll give some examples, but let's look at this first point, hostile people. Hostile people. Here I'm describing actual persecution from people, actual physical persecution and intimidation, okay, death threats.
I remember the story, my good friend, he was in my wedding. He's from rural Kenya, African brother. I remember him telling a story that I'll never forget about how he was having a prayer meeting and they were in a little shack, tiny little shed or little building, and they were praying, and it was late at night, and they're praying for the souls of these unbelievers in their school. I think he was in high school. And all of a sudden people came with rocks and busted in and pulled people out and started beating them and whipping them. I think of when I was in high school, or I went with a mission trip from my church in Minnesota to London. And the missionary we were going with was an open-air preacher. And so he said, all right, I want one of you to preach. He was in Leicester Square, downtown London. I was scared to death. He said, David, I want you to preach. I have no idea what I'm doing. Stand up on a little carton and I, you know, open the Word of God, start preaching. There's people milling all around. And one lady, I don't know if she was intoxicated or not, but like Tim Tebow, she ran up and just, boom, bulldozed me over. And I flew off. Remember kind of thinking, what in the world's going on? But I was emboldened to go on preaching. In a sense, I don't want to cheapen Peter's message and just to make it more relevant, because that's nothing in comparison to what people are actually enduring all over the world, being tortured and beaten and murdered. We may experience a few insults or maybe even a push now and again, but people are dying all over the world. I think of Islam. I was reading this magazine just a few days ago. This is just a few weeks ago, February 13th. The War on Christians was the cover. Newsweek magazine. Here was the article's title, The Rise of Christophobia. From one end of the Muslim world to the other, Christians are being murdered for their faith. Listen to these words. He starts off by saying, and I don't know if he's a Muslim or not, but he says, we hear so often about Muslims as victims of abuse in the West and combatants in Arab Springs fight against tyranny. But in fact, a wholly different kind of war is underway. An unrecognized battle costing thousands of lives. Christians are being killed in the Islamic world because of their religion. It's a rising genocide that ought to provoke global alarm. He goes on later in the article to say, from blasphemy laws to brutal murders to bombings to mutilations and the burning of holy sites, Christians in many nations live in fear. Isn't that well said? Christians in many nations live in fear. I took a picture with my phone of this chart. Actually, it turned out quite well. Terrorist attacks on Christians in Africa, the Middle East, and Asia increased 309% in these 7 years. That was up to 2010. There are many Muslims who think that killing Christians is a notch on the belt. One of our missionaries has been warned by Islamicists that they're watching her, using intimidation. Another one of our missionaries' brother was living on an island near Indonesia. Boats approached. They came to the island, told people to renounce anything that isn't Islam. For 2 years, he was part of their brainwashing program until he escaped, barely. The persecuted church worldwide, this is something I fear we don't know enough about. There's a wonderful ministry called the Voice of the Martyrs. Just looking at this picture just a few days ago, the article said, here this on the cover is a picture of a woman, Yubelina, from Indonesia. She was burned in an attack by Muslims on her Christian village. Her skin is splotchy and ranges in color from light to brown to red to white. Much of it is leathery. Her nose is disfigured. She has a purplish colored patch of skin in between her bottom lip and the lip of her chin. Her upper lip is peeling. Her left eye is white and red. Her pupil is clearly no longer able to see, but she's smiling, the article says. A huge smile. Joy radiates from her. Why? She must receive stares. Children are probably afraid of her. The world would call her damaged, ugly. Yubelina has figured out where her identity is. She's a treasured child of the King, this lady writes. She has traded a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Her smile reveals Jesus. Eubulina is beautiful, and I guarantee, she says, I guarantee she has a joy, a contentment that no name brand, trendy clothing, no perfect haircut and makeup, no flawless skin or toned body can bring. I want to be beautiful like that. Such is the glory that rests upon a person who shares in the sufferings of Christ. That's Peter's point. I think not just of Islam, I think of communism. And even though the grips of communism seem to have been, at least in my mind, seem to have been weakened throughout the past century, its power is still effect and maybe is still felt in many places. Communists are watching some of our missionaries. We know this. Places in Asia that I probably shouldn't mention, dominated by Stalinistic regimes that annihilate any profession of Christianity. These people live in fear. I think of Hinduism. The rise of persecution is seen in places like in Punjab, India. Frankly, all over India, we're told it's on the rise. It's dangerous to be a Christian in the world right now. And we live in a great nation. I praise the Lord for that. But things may be changing. I'm not a prophet, but things may be changing. I just think we need, as point of application for this passage, we need a global vision for the church. Sometimes we're just in our little hole, our little box. We don't know what's going on. I'm so disturbed when I read, even in this Newsweek article, on either side of this article I read are pictures of celebrities like Brad Pitt and George Clooney. With all that's going on in the world, the thing that makes news is George Clooney and Brad Pitt, as if their lives have any relevance to our lives. Not to pick on them, but our news is riddled with stories of odd YouTube videos, crazy celebrity stunts, while the suffering millions are ignored. Our news, frankly, more often than not, should be ashamed of itself. But may the Church of Jesus Christ not be unaware, not be surprised or caught off guard as though something strange were happening. We've been told. So let's pray for the persecuted church. Sign up for Voice of the Martyrs. Get on their news, their webpage. Sign up on their e-journal, prayer letter. Expose your kids to what's going on in the world. Should also mention hostile society. Not just hostile people, but hostile society. Here I'm talking about a general intimidation from society. Not physical persecution, but a shunning, a demeaning, a tapping on the head from people in power. Colin Hanson, editorial director of the Gospel Coalition, said this week, "Lately, I've been particularly discouraged by developments highlighted in the news. Speak out in defense of biblical teaching on any contentious issue, and you will be publicly shamed." He's exactly right. You'll be publicly shamed. I think of many examples. I think of in Canada how there are hate laws. You can't say anything about homosexuality that's negative or necessarily speak out against sin. You may be prosecuted. I think of the universities. I think of the schools. While there are many, many good public schools, this isn't a slight on public schools, but an increasing secularism no doubt is creeping in, even dominating. Think of the media, movies and music and the news. I think of Rick Santorum, although I'm not endorsing his faith or his politics, said something about the universities, was just berated for it. Has spoken about abortion, has been berated. Al Mohler says of Santorum, he talks of moral issues, shockingly, in terms of right and wrong. He believes that marriage has been undermined by cultural confusion and that marriage can only mean a union of a man and a woman. He's a stalwart defender of human life, opposing abortion, arguing for the prosecution of abortion doctors, and warning that the widespread use of prenatal testing will lead to even more abortions. And he is berated for it, seen as archaic. Columnist Maureen Dowd of the New York Times said, called Santorum Mullah Rick, painting him as some kind of religious fanatic, raising issues, quote, that were settled a long time ago. She said of Santorum, he's not ashamed to admit that he wants to take the country backward. This is what will happen when you speak out against cultural sins. I say it, this may hit close to home, but even the seminaries, how oftentimes seminaries have buckled under the pressure. Issues like feminism, oftentimes they just cannot handle the pressure any longer. What's next? Homosexuality in the seminaries? Will Christians have the guts to stand up and say, enough is enough? This needs to stop. Mark Dever has said, of course there are issues more central to the gospel than gender issues. However, there may be no way the authority of Scripture is being undermined more quickly or more thoroughly in our day than through the hermeneutics of egalitarian readings of the Bible. When the authority of Scripture is undermined, the gospel will not long be acknowledged. I think he is spot on. Application, get prepared. I'm not trying to be an alarmist, but I am trying to be a realist. It's amazing things have gone as well as they have for Christians in America. But I think we ought to be prepared. This gets back to Peter's first point. Don't be surprised. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus will be persecuted, Paul says. Prepare your family. Prepare your friends. Prepare one another. We are strangers and aliens on this earth. This is not our home. I'd also say, in point of application, don't be cowardly. Like Luther, we need men and women and children who say, here I am, I can do no other, so help me God, amen. Some people who have conviction, you may be insulted, you may be mocked, you may be belittled, you may be demeaned. You may even get physically assaulted or worse, but you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let's move on to the next point. Suffering might be for all the wrong reasons. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. So here Peter clarifies what he's talking about. He doesn't want people to be encouraged or emboldened just because their life is difficult and they're enduring hardship. Maybe the reason they're enduring hardship is because of their own foolishness. Suffering is normal, but don't suffer for being a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a meddler. In other words, there are two different types of suffering. I could give you many examples of this personally, suffering for foolishness' sake, but one comes to mind. When I was in college, we went up in the mountains. We were hiking around, my roommates and I. We were looking for sheds, antler sheds from elk. And we finally found one. It was a beautiful 4x4 or 5x5, just a trophy, but it was attached to the body. And we didn't have a saw. So we twisted and twisted, and without getting too graphic, I'm sorry, brought it home in our car, back of my Buick. And we, you know, cut the rack off and only thought, well, what do we do with this thing now? It's too big for the trash. There was a girl who had pranked us maybe the week before, and so we snuck into her bathroom and put it in her shower, like the Godfather. I got a call the next morning at about 5:30 in the morning from the security guard saying, David Anderson, do you know anything about an elk head in a girl's bathtub? I'll spare you the details on the rest of the story, but point being, don't suffer for being a fool. Suffer, but suffer for the right reasons. There are too many examples, so I'll move on. But maybe you're suffering because you're bad at business, or you have bad people skills, or maybe because you've disobeyed the law. Don't suffer for wrongdoing. Suffer for the right reasons. Next point, verse 17 and 18. Suffering should be seen in light of God's judgment. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, he says. Now, here he makes a very interesting observation. Judgment here refers to this judicial process of evaluating sins. He's evaluating sins in his house, right? His chastening leads to cleansing, but it's happening in the church with Christians. So this judgment could be fiery trials of unjust persecution. It could be divine purging. It could be God-ordained discipline because of sins. But we see this in the Old Testament. This isn't without precedent. Judgment always begins with the people of God. A lot of times it began in the temple and the people of God. Then it went out to the Gentiles. Well, judgment begins with the people of God. God has a history of judging his people first. So this tells us that God is currently judging and evaluating and purifying his church. And this is frightful in one sense, but frankly, it's encouraging in another sense. High-profile leaders in the evangelical movement can maybe prove as good examples of this. God will not tolerate frauds and hucksters and fakes in his church. He'll cleanse his household from such leaders. And for this, we should be thankful. When we hear of some leader in the church publicly exposed for some kind of immorality, we should lament because it's embarrassing to the name of Christ. But there's another sense in which we can take some amount of encouragement that God is cleansing his church and purifying his church. I think of what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7 to husbands. He says, look, if you're abusive to your wife, God will not listen to your prayers. If you're living in a moral life, don't think God will listen to you. There's an element of judgment on the husband. Well, in the same way, God will not tolerate sin and abuse going on, not only to his precious daughters, but to his precious bride, the church. There's a chastening and a cleansing. Think of the churches in Revelation. Many of them, Jesus tells them to repent and turn from sin. But take encouragement, it doesn't always need to be public. I remember Charles Spurgeon saying, I can't remember exactly, but I remember him saying something to the effect of, Lord, discipline me in private so that you don't have to discipline me in public. So take this to heart. We need to evaluate ourselves, pinch ourselves, test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Don't have any amount of false sense of security that because you've been attending church for a few decades, you're born again. Evaluate yourself. Test yourself. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So God's fiery trials, his judgment, his testing begins with us, but what will be the outcome for those who aren't in the church, who don't obey the gospel of God? By the way, what a great question. Could anything be more relevant than that question? Seriously. Is there anything more pressing or urgent than the answer to that question? What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Every single person will be judged by God. And Peter's implication is that if Christians are judged and receive discipline, then those who have not obeyed the gospel will be completely cut off. Wayne Grudem says the fire of God's holiness is so intense that even the righteous feel pain in its discipline. The impious, the godless person, the person without any reverence to God, and sinner will, by implication, find it to be a fire of eternal destruction. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth like a giant spring. They try to suppress the truth. And Paul says God's wrath is being revealed. Believe the gospel is the message of the church. There's a future judgment coming. God's wrath is about to be revealed. It will be displayed. In the New Testament, God's grace is more clearly seen, but his wrath is more clearly seen as well. D.A. Carson asked the question, do you know why we think the God of the New Testament is a gentler, kinder God? Because in the Old Testament, most of the expressions of God's wrath are temporal. And we are so present-oriented that we are afraid of war and plague and disease, but we don't really believe in hell. So that when it comes to the eternal descriptions of judgment in the New Testament, they don't seem nearly as frightening as plague and the sword. It would be closer to say that as you move from the Old Covenant to the New, the pictures of God's mercy and grace are ratcheted up. And so also as you move from the old to the new, the pictures of God's wrath are ratcheted up. It's not that you move from wrath to grace. It's that you ratchet up both pictures. So God will pour out an eternal wrath on those who do not obey the gospel. Does this message matter? Oh, could anything be more relevant than the gospel? Repent and believe the gospel. I don't know everyone here this morning, but if you're not a believer, I just want to say you are on shaky, unstable ground. You have no assurance of your salvation. Jesus promises that you're under condemnation. So I beg you, there's good news in the midst of the bad news. You can be saved from your sins as you trust in Christ and repent from sin. This last point, verse 19. Suffering is a means of trusting a faithful God who does good to his people. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And when you sit down and think about it, there can be no greater comfort than being identified with Christ and being in the center of his will. So if you're suffering for being insulted or worse because of your identification with Jesus, then be encouraged and comforted that you're worthy of such a calling. That's a good thing. It's an incredible thing. And this could apply to other types of suffering as well, the various trials, as he calls them. I think of the story of Johnny Erickson Tata, a quadriplegic Christian. One interviewer asked her, which passages of Scripture have given you encouragement during your struggles with disability and cancer? And she says, Psalm 79:8. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. She says, basically, I wake up almost every morning in desperate need of Jesus. From those early days when I first got out of the hospital to over 4 decades in a wheelchair, it's still the same. The morning dawns and I realize, Lord, I don't have strength to go on. I have no resources. I can't do another day of quadriplegia. But I can do all things through you who strengthens me. So please give me your smile for the day. I need you urgently. This I have found, she says, is the secret to my joy and contentment. Every morning, my disability, and most recently my battle with cancer, forces me to come to the Lord Jesus in empty-handed spiritual poverty. But that's a good place to be, because Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One of the purposes of your suffering is to get you in a place of desperate need for Jesus. We can entrust our souls because he's a faithful creator. He's the designer. He's the architect of our sufferings. And everything he does is good, right, flawless, deliberate. Your sufferings are not willy-nilly. Breathe a sigh of relief that God is not aloof or indifferent. He's intimately involved in your sufferings. As again, John Newton says, suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage should break down a mile before the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile, my carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. You've got a mile left. Things are about to get very good for you. But according to this passage, if you're not in Christ, things are about to get very bad for you. And I'm not saying that to be nasty. We need to hear, if God loves us, the truth about ourselves and the truth about God. And the truth about ourselves is that we're an Adam. We're sinners. We're condemned. We have no hope. We're without God. We're without the gospel. We're without the promises. We're strangers to the covenants. We're outside of his people. His plan of salvation, things are not good. Hell awaits us. But oh, there's sweet mercy from God. There's a gospel of grace. And whosoever wills can be saved. As God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, calls people, regenerates people, elects people, saves people. It's His doing. But you're still responsible to repent from sin and trust in Christ. You're called to obey the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness. Though, as we have read, the other gods were strong, but You were weak. They rode, but You stumbled to a throne in weakness. And Lord, to our wounds, only Your wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but You alone. So we thank You this morning that through the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ, You have identified with us. And we can receive forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit, all by grace, because of the work of Christ on our behalf. Give us much faith to believe this message. And Lord, for those who are suffering, would Your wounds speak to their wounds? And may they have a legitimate, sincere, real, authentic joy in the midst of their pain and tears. I pray in the good name of Jesus. Amen.